Well, this whole recording thing is stretching me, Rocco. They didn't give any classes in seminary, preschool, about technology. There was no audio-visual class or how to run any of this stuff. It makes me very anxious. So anyway, I'm glad, though, that Dr. Sullivan encouraged me before the service began by saying that we are successfully getting them on the Internet. That is a good thing. This is the technological world makes it so that we can reach so many more people, but it's also not a crutch either. You should come to church on Sunday. My favorite prelate, bishop of the Anglican tradition, Lancelot Andrews, Bishop of Winchester and Ely in the 1600s in England, surrounded by the Puritans, who placed such an emphasis on the preaching and hearing of sermons. And Lancelot Andrews was the greatest preacher of his day. But even so, he said that perhaps the sermon is the most important thing that the preacher or the priest does on Sunday morning, but it's not the most important thing that the people do on Sunday morning. The liturgy is always the greatest obligation of Christians, and so it's not something that you can simply phone in from your bedside or from your sofa or from your fishing boat or from your, your golf cart. That you need to be here when you are able. You need to be here to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to Almighty God. But nonetheless, here we are. We are in our second installment in our series on the Acts of the Apostles. And last week, to remind you of how far we've come, we heard how it was that the apostles, seeing the resurrected Jesus standing before them, asked Jesus the obvious question, is now the time that you will establish the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus responded that, yes, it is already true that he was king of Israel, but of course not yet. Much like David had been anointed as king, but still waited to be crowned as king, Jesus, by virtue of his victory over sin and death and Satan, is most surely the king of the world, but now he has given power to his apostles to go out into the world to proclaim that kingdom, not only then, but into all eternity. And so I tried to show how it was that their expectations, that the kingdom of Israel was established, their expectations were too small, and ours so often are too small, that we have been given the great commission to bear for the whole world, that now Jesus Christ is King over heaven and earth as well. So now we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon. And I, for one, can't imagine a more boring thing to hear a sermon about a sermon. So I promise to try to move through as best I can here, preaching a sermon about a sermon. But nonetheless, Peter, the chief or prince of the apostles, speaks on behalf of the church that first Pentecost Sunday as they poured out into the streets, babbling as though they had been drinking hard all night long, running at the mouth. And of course, the crowds say, look, these guys are hammered. They're totally bombed. And Peter says, no, as a matter of fact, we are not drunk, but instead we are filled with a different kind of spirit altogether. Peter says that the power of the Holy Ghost had been poured out upon them, and they now were bearing testimony to the truth, which was in Jesus the Messiah. Perhaps if you were invited, perhaps placed on the spot to give your testimony, perhaps you finally have had the opportunity to speak to somebody about your faith, that you would begin to sweat on the back of your neck, perhaps feel a little shifty and start shuffling your feet a little bit. Where to begin? And I imagine that you might want to say something about your personal faith in Jesus, but Peter doesn't start there at all. Instead, he starts in the book of Joel, which might not be the first thing that comes to your mind. I had to go back and take a look at Joel. Joel is not a book in the Old Testament that I know all that well, but we should. We should know Joel. Why? Anglicans of all people should know Joel best because of the fact that we hear it every year on Ash Wednesday. On Ash Wednesday. When you come to receive ashes upon your head and make your formal petition to Almighty God that He forgive you of all of your sins, we hear from Joel, the second chapter, the verses right before Peter speaks to the crowds, that part about how it was that the children of Israel, we don't know when, oddly enough, there's no indication within the book of Joel when Joel prophesied, but there's this strange plague of locusts that are overrunning Israel, eating up all of the crops, even eating all of the trees down to the little stubs. This, a God-given punishment to His wayward people. But Joel says that when God remembers His love for His people, then He will send the locusts away and He will give Israel more than they had lost. More oil, more wine, more wheat. And not just simply the material blessings, but He would pour out His Spirit upon men and women, boys and girls, and that they would see visions, and that they would speak with the power of God's Spirit, and He would make them His very own children. So we hear Joel say, "Even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." And when you do, and when God remembers His people, then Joel continues, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And Peter, standing before the thronging crowds that first Pentecost Sunday, said to them with no fear that the last days that Joel had promised had finally arrived. When we hear last days, we often think of people being afraid that the ceiling was going to fall in, or perhaps a comet will strike, or perhaps, as Joel goes on to talk about, how the moon will be turned to blood and the sun to ashes, and that the heavens will be rolled up. It's some kind of apocalyptic event when we hear this phrase, the last days. But that's certainly not the mind of Joel. Certainly wasn't the mind of Peter. In fact, instead of these strange ideas that have come into our minds over the last 100 or so years, the last days had everything to do with when God saved His people, when He remembered them in the midst of all of their torment and their persecution. God would finally, in the last days, forgive Israel all her sins, even killing their own Messiah. And He would come into their midst, and He would pour out His Spirit upon them. And so Peter says to this crowd of people that are scratching their heads saying, "Why are you guys acting like you're drunk?" He says, "Not drunk, but instead, this is evidence that all of God's promises to Israel have come true. That the Spirit now is filling the apostles and all those who call upon the very name of the Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, Peter says, shall be saved." The most astonishing thing about this claim perhaps is not the one that we immediately come to. When we hear that phrase, that's often a phrase that's thrown around by evangelists. "Just believe in Jesus and everything will be okay. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But the most astonishing thing about what Peter just says is that the name of the Lord that should be called upon is Jesus' name. That Peter and the apostles have seamlessly made the connection between the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who must be worshipped and Him alone to be worshipped, and Jesus. Without a council, that, of course, we should have 300 years later at Nicaea and Constantinople and all of the rest of them to hammer out the details about how it is that Jesus can be one with the Father. But the apostles, inspired by the Spirit, step out into the crowds and say, "This one God who you believe in, He's Jesus. And if you call upon His name, you will be brought into the very life of God. This one Jesus, He is Yahweh and should be worshipped as God." The astonishing claim of Peter. But Peter doesn't end there in Joel. No, he presses on to show how it is that Jesus is most surely David's long-awaited son, heir and final successor to the king or the throne of Israel. Peter presses on and invites us to think again about how Psalm 16 tells us all about who Jesus actually was. As we just said in our liturgy, we recited Psalm 16. That was our Psalter reading today. Peter reminds us that David had written, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter says to his audience, "Look over there. There it is, David's tomb. And we know that his body lies moldering there in that tomb." But if that's true, then who could David have been speaking about? David is dead. And yet David wrote that God would not let his Holy One rot in the grave. See, corruption. Peter says, evidently, David was prophesying about someone else. Messiah, who would come thousands of years later. David was thinking about him. David was dead, but Jesus, Peter says, has been raised mightily from the dead. And so Peter points to the living Jesus, showing how it is that this resurrection, the power of life over death, was the evidence that not only was Jesus David's son, but Jesus was Israel's king. And if he was Israel's king, then Peter says he was the rightful king of the world. You see, my friends, resurrection is not just simply this idea that we'll go far, far away when we die and live with God in heaven for eternity. If that is true, then we could have gotten there without this idea of resurrection. Resurrection has everything to do with a body getting up from the dead. Resurrection is not life after death in your spirit, something like Wile E. Coyote after he's fallen off the cliff for the 100th time, sprouting wings and flying off into the clouds. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is getting up from the dead in your body. And Peter says that Jesus is the one who had done that. You see, my friends, resurrection, that critical, fundamental claim on the part of Christians from that time till now, resurrection means that death is dead because Jesus killed it. God had raised Jesus from the dead, and that meant that not only was Jesus true in his ministry among his people, but now that he has been raised from the dead, he holds all authority over all powers, both in heaven and on earth. So you see then that Peter concludes his sermon, as I'm concluding mine right now, by saying this, that if the Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, and if the Son has been raised from the dead, then Jesus must be Israel's long-expected king. So Peter concludes, "The Lord said to my Lord," quoting the Psalms again, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool, your ottoman." There's Jesus, sitting next to his Father, propped up in heaven because he has defeated all of the powers that stood against him. And so you see, Peter says, this one Jesus is not only Messiah, but he is God. He is Lord and he is Messiah. The crucifixion had always been seen as the ultimate defeat by those who had resisted the power of the Romans. But now Peter says, look here, all you Israelites. This one Jesus, whom you crucified, he has now been shown to be both Lord and Messiah as well. You thought that you had defeated him, but as a matter of fact, he had defeated you along with all other powers that stood before him. The crucifixion, you see, stands at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. That's why we carry crosses around. They're emblazoned on our churches. You perhaps have one hanging around your neck on your favorite golden chain. But the crucifixion had always been God's plan to defeat the power of evil and death, just as Jesus took upon his shoulders all of the injustice of the Romans, all of the idolatry of his own people, all of the cowardice of Pilate, the betrayal of Peter, the mocking of the crowds that stood around the foot of the cross, all of it Jesus took upon himself and killed it upon the cross and rose mightily from the grave. And so Peter concludes his sermon by saying, this one whom you killed has now been raised, and he is king. What does that mean for us today? It means more than all other conclusions that Jesus rules and others don't. The powers of this world, the kings, the presidents, the totalitarian dictators, the bullies in school, the people that hate and persecute you in your workplace, those who despise the Christian faith, they don't rule. Jesus rules. The forces of the world, whether they be kings or judges or attorneys or policemen, they have power, but it is only limited to what God is willing to give to them. That the early Christians, like Peter and the apostles, were willing to march out of that upper room bravely because they knew that the greatest of all of the enemies of the human race, death, had been defeated in Jesus' resurrection. And so they could speak with power without being afraid. Do we have that apostolic courage? Are we again confident that we have no fear because Jesus has defeated all of his and our enemies, that he governs and rules the world so that we have no reason to fear but be filled with apostolic joy? What other conclusions can we come to in Peter's sermon? That death is not the end of our lives. No, if we were simply convinced that all that human experience was limited to this life, then like that bumper sticker that is one of my favorites, he who dies with the most toys wins. That would be true if only this life counted. But Peter wants his audience to know for sure that this world is not the end because Jesus himself has been raised from the dead. Jesus stands beyond death and calls to us to follow him in the way. What does this mean for us, Jesus' resurrection? It means that Jesus has inaugurated, has begun, has instituted a new way of being human. A new way of being human. Surrounded, as Paul talks to us in 1 Corinthians, surrounded by a world that is dead and dying. A world filled with people that are committed to doing things that kill them. That's the most astonishing thing to me, is when I read the news, you scratch your head and say, now why did they do that? That was really dumb. Didn't they know that was going to kill them? But we live in a world that is filled with people that are committed to killing themselves and to killing other people too, and thinking that it's a pretty good idea. Pope John Paul II, I know, we're not Roman Catholics, but he was a pretty good pope. John Paul II talked about how it was that Europe had now become a post-Christian world that was committed or was devoted to death. I think that that's a pretty good assessment. That in all of our attempts to get away from God, to achieve some kind of life away from God, we have found that we are in service of death, of killing ourselves. It could be abortion. It could be a nation that is committed to fighting every other nation in the world all the time. It could be the way in which we relate to our own bodies, whether it be the homosexual or the transgender movement that denies what it means to be truly human. All of these different ways and others, the way that we attempt to oppress and persecute other people, to try to dominate them with power instead of loving them sacrificially the way that Jesus had done. You see, all of those are marks of the old way of being human. Life lived in service of death. But no, Jesus has instituted or inaugurated a new way of being human. And finally, because Jesus is King, we have been given a new commission. We have received Jesus' own Spirit poured out upon us. That's what Peter is trying to get us to understand. That because of the fact that God has poured out His Spirit now upon His own sons and daughters, we have been gathered up into the very life of God. Jesus now has given us our part to play in calling the nations into His kingdom. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Amen.